two or three gathered as a series of conversations with Christian brothers and sisters, considering their efforts and contributions to the kingdom vocationally, their stories and testimony of God's sovereignty and grace, and an opportunity to tackle the relevant issues the church faces in the 21st century.
In this, we seek to equip the saints by networking within the body, starting the conversation around often taboo subjects, and seeking to develop unity across Christian denominations and traditions by opening up discussion on worthy and necessary topics.
We want to help educate the wider body of Christ by asking experts and people of wisdom across multiple fields the hot-button questions and sophisticated questions that we believe there are answers for in Christ Church, but that there is not necessarily always access to.
We want to further the growth of knowledge and wisdom in ourselves, to worship God with our minds and fellowship with all of you, as we collectively seek to discern what God-glorifying discipleship looks like for us in our respective vocations and in our spheres of influence.
It is our heart and hope that Christ himself would be in our midst as we converse about things we believe he himself is very interested in.
Welcome, twos or threes. Thank you for gathering with us.
Okay, welcome. Welcome again, listeners. Good to have you with us again. If you've been watching so far, we've done a little cutaway. We had to do this in two parts just to finish this off. And we wanted to actually finish off with actually asking maybe some frequently asked questions, some kind of maybe more obscure questions that are asked around some of the stuff regarding the Bible and sex, and regarding actually just Christian culture and sex. Some of that Christian culture is good, and some of it's kind of weird. So,
some of it's just tradition. It's not really actually biblical. Yeah,
exactly. But I thought, just in leading into the questions, for the sake of us here, myself included, Christine included, just actually kind of really reinforce some concepts that I do hope that you as the average listener will take away. It's my thinking that actually, sometimes we can feel a disconnect, like we are in the 21st century, we're reading a book that's over 2,000 years old, it's far back as 3,500 years. We can feel a disconnect if we take an isolated verse or passage and eisegete, trying to make out these fleshed out doctrines from just then alone. And that's why I think like a Christological hermeneutic and biblical theology is necessary to make sense of the breadth and thus the import of scripture.
Absolutely. Yeah.
See, it's my take that like the biblical presentation of lust, it presumes we have an authority to reduce someone's body that is, you know, from scripture, the temple of God, the Imago Dei. Lust presumes that we have the authority to reduce someone's body to an object to worship, or for them to actually be devoted to the worship of us. And that is not a redemptive, not a life-giving, abundant life-giving premise that's going to ultimately lead to destruction. I'm reminded of Matthew 5:27-30, where Jesus is actually quoting, "You've heard it said," that's obviously in reference to rabbinic teaching, "you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone looks at a woman with lustful intent," or man, by implication, "his lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away, for it is better you lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into Gehenna." To be correct, the Greek in that instance, it would have been Gehenna, not hell. "And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into Gehenna."
Which actually, I mean, if we took that literally, pretty much every adult would be walking around with one eye or one hand. All of us have done this. All of us have committed adultery in our minds with somebody. Which really then, I mean, there's a whole other conversation around, you know, how do we treat people who have done that and have come back to Christ and all that kind of thing. You know, like the judgment of what people have done physically, when actually Jesus says it's just as bad in your brain, you know.
Sure, of course.
Yeah. But that's a whole other conversation.
Oh, yeah. Well, yeah. Jesus is holding us to this high ethical standard. But in the context of Matthew 5, you're saying, listen, you cannot do this without me. Like, and you're not supposed to. We weren't actually designed to actually fulfill the Torah, the Tanakh. We weren't actually designed to actually fulfill God's expectations of us as humans without him. Like, it's just not, it just doesn't occur to actually Jesus.
He's showing us how impossible it is. Like, and without his grace and his forgiveness, we're screwed. Basically. Totally screwed just with our thoughts. Like, it's quite humbling to think of
that. I think so. So it's like understanding like that concept of lust, that we have the authority to reduce someone's body to an object of worship, or that they should be worshiping us. It's that kind of safeguard that actually we're understanding Christ in scripture, God in scripture, saying we need to guard against. It's why actually, you know, Leviticus 18, for example, people refer to that passage as like, oh, the Old Testament's so prohibitive, because it's like all these sexual relationships which are forbidden. It's very prescriptive, right? It's also like, you know, the likes of Genesis 6 verse 1 to 4, where the sons of God with the daughters of men come together. Think, you know, ancient world princes, some people think Nephilim, because it actually uses that term in the like the angelic creatures. Like, the takeaway there as it applies to this is that lust takes us to some very odd places, like leads to actually some very weird actions where we actually think, you know, we can do what we want. I think it's curious, and I want to ask Christine a little bit later on about this question particularly. We have, I'm just setting this context about looking again, you think about this idea of eisegeting individual passages and kind of making doctrine out of it. We've got Jesus in the same Matthew passage talking about taking a certificate of divorce, Matthew 5 to 7, and actually how he sided with Shammai, not Hillel, who was a rabbinic authority in those days, a generation before Jesus. And so Jesus is actually weighing on a contemporary discussion around different ways to view Deuteronomical laws. And instead of actually, most of the time he's Hillel, who was very libertarian, very grace-filled. On this particular instance, he sides with Shammai, is far more prescriptive and boxy around the divorce teaching, which on the, this is all likes of Shane Willard, who's helped me understand this, plug to him, loving his stuff. The reason he's prescriptive, as it would seem in this instance, is the way people were using divorce in that context and in that time and throughout the history of Jewish culture is, I will divorce a woman if she burns my bread. I will divorce a woman if I'm unhappy with her in any small degree.
I'll divorce a woman if she hasn't given me a son.
Yeah,
like,
exactly.
That was a big one, you know, and it's like, that's not fair. She has no control over that.
So it's like when you have Jesus then saying like, was, you know, because of your hardened hearts that Moses gave you a certificate of divorce. He's actually saying like this idea, Matthew 5 talks about this in context, that if anyone divorces a woman for any other reason other than unfaithfulness, you are causing her to commit adultery and committing adultery yourself, basically. That sounds
And you're leaving her to be a financial burden on the community as well, because she doesn't have a job. She has, she may have children. You're leaving her children to be basically orphans. She's unweddable. Like, this is a huge cultural problem if you just cast off a woman, because it's not like today where a woman can go get a job or help from winds or you know, whatever. It's a massive problem, and people were doing this. They were just getting rid of their woman and leaving those women and those children in poverty for the rest of their lives, and potentially then also leaving her with the only option to go into prostitution. And so that is the greatest sin, you know, so that we need to understand that context before we go, no one's ever allowed to get divorced, because that's it's a completely different understanding of divorce than we have today.
That's it, exactly. Because it's like you're saying, if you were divorced, like Jesus is actually cutting to the heart of people's intent at that point. It's like, if you were divorcing for any reason other than unfaithfulness, which sounds prohibitive on the front of it. It's basically saying, it's like, I know that that's what you're doing. I know what actually that people are just making excuses. Oh, you know, well, I'm not happy about this. I'm not happy about that. Like, they're being irresponsible. They're being uncompassionate. They're just actually, yeah, I'm not happy with her. I'm going to treat a woman like an object in another sense. And actually just like, no longer satisfies me, get rid of her. So it's actually saying, no, if you make that covenant, you could, you know, nut up and actually make sure that you actually
pretty much take it seriously. And I mean, I would agree with that today as well. If somebody was, you hear very commonly, you know, well, we're just not in love anymore. I would say that's not a good enough reason. Go to counseling, pray about it, sort it out. You know, like love is an action. It's not a feeling.
Yes,
I mean, it is a feeling, but it's also an action and it's a decision. And I would say, you know, if you do go through divorce or you're thinking about it, think very carefully and have very good reasons, you know, and get advice and get counseling and basically make sure your side of the street is clean before you walk out. I've married a second time and the counselor I went to before I got divorced the first time said you have to earn your way out of a marriage. You have to make sure that you have ticked every single box that you can to make it work before you walk away. Now there are a lot of problems in my first marriage, and I would say that biblically and culturally and everything I was quite justified in walking away, but you know, that's something I don't really like to talk about because he's never here to defend himself, and that's not fair.
That's in those boxes, hey?
You know, like I'm not going to sit here and slander somebody whose life may have completely changed. I don't know. I have no contact with them. But that's not fair to drag our personal stuff out into the public sphere. But, you know, like when I left with good conscience. And I think you need to be able to do that in a divorce situation.
Yes.
You need to be like, it's not just because I got sick of them. Everybody gets sick of their spouse at some time. You know, like it's part of marriage. People can drive you nutty, you know.
Yeah, that's it.
Yeah, but if you can say, I have done everything possible to make this work, and I can leave with a clear conscience, then actually you can walk away from that and be like, I'm good with God. I'm good with myself. I can move forward in life, you know. And also, even if there is stuff that perhaps you don't have a clear conscience about, Jesus is gracious, you know. He is forgiving, just as he forgives us for committing adultery in our minds. He will forgive us for divorce as well, you know. And you know, I've had a number of people say to me, oh, you shouldn't have got remarried, blah 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 blah. And I would say, well, my remarriage was part of the forgiveness and resurrection of Jesus Christ's grace in my life. You know, and that is something that I came to Christ after I got divorced the first time. And this is a journey that God has taken me on. And if Christ can forgive everything, then he can forgive my divorce, even if it was the wrong thing to do. So, you know, we need to have more grace towards people who are going through divorce, particularly in churches. We can be extremely judgmental about what is going on with somebody's marriage and divorcees and stuff like that. Let's just be aware that the biblical prescription for divorce is, there is a lot of truth behind it, about, you know, not just throwing away a covenant that you have made with somebody for no good reason, but also that there is a lot that has gone on in the last 2000 years that has changed our understanding of marriage and divorce completely. And we need to be more understanding and grace filled, and also be aware we are post Christ's death and resurrection. Forgiveness is a thing, you know, and resurrection is a thing.
Well, it's like, I think what you're advocating there, again, is that Christological hermeneutic, right? You know, Christ, everything about the advent of Christ redefines how we should interpret scripture and actually understand scripture.
Absolutely. Yeah.
And
how we live.
Yes, how we live, exactly. Like, there's a great sermon I'll send you later, and I'd love to hear your thoughts on it, because I shared it all this week with my biblical studies classes.
Oh, fun. Analogies. Yeah.
Fences Not Wells. I'll share it in the description.
Oh, I've seen it. Fences Not Wells. It's amazing. Wells. Yeah. It's great. Yeah. I love it. Yeah.
So with this idea of like the covenant Torah laws, if we're talking about like the first five books of the Bible,
yes,
in the ancient world context, they are beautiful safeguards. But one of the things becomes abundantly clear throughout Israelite history, specifically argued in the likes of the book of Romans, is that the law does not save, right?
No, it doesn't.
You know, it covered their
proactive
use. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Like, such as humanity, we always look for loopholes. Like Moses saw this was a problem. It's like, oh, I have to be more explicit on actually, okay, what instances. And people were still like, but what about this and what about that? It's just like,
and so he gets nitpicky about some really random stuff like mold in your house, like, you know, but it was necessary.
Well, I have like such examples here. It's like you've got Exodus 22 verse 16. The man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her. He shall give the bride price for her, make her his wife. That's like, contemporarily, that's a revolutionary protection for the woman who has been seduced, raped.
Yep.
Like, you basically, the Israelite expectation is like, no, you've lay with her, you have to be actually in covenant with her.
She's unmarriageable now. Yep. She's going to be a burden on her family for the rest of her life because that's of your action, and you need to take responsibility.
Or
like you said before, you need to nut up and be a man about it.
That's it. Like another good of the Torah, Deuteronomy 24 verse 5, the man is newly married, he shall not go out with the army or be liable for any other public duty. He shall be free at home 1 year to be happy with his wife with whom he has taken. What a wonderful provision that I'm going to save up an 8 year to basically take this extended honeymoon to just enjoy intimacy and actually do life.
I wish we could still do that. And probably part of it was to give them time to make a baby, because that was like a huge part of culture.
Yep.
But I think that that's something we should still do. I think it is amazing. Mm. You know, basically like you just get a year off to just get to know each other. Because the first year of marriage, I reckon, is the hardest. People talk about it as the honeymoon period. But I think particularly for Christians who haven't lived together before and things like that, it can be a massive adjustment learning to have somebody else in your space. But yeah, I think it's beautiful. I mean, and totally countercultural at that time.
Yes. Yeah. And I think that's important to understand that. Like, I mean, we need to be clear as well. Like, obviously, there are multiple instances of wives, of harems, of you know, concubines. Mm. So this cultural idea of women as property in scripture, like patriarchs, kings, both foreign and Israelite, the cultural context helps us understand this, because there's many instances recorded historically in scripture that aren't actually there to endorse what was happening at part time. In the Christological hermeneutic actually helps us understand this better. Said another way, the lens of interpretation that is Jesus Christ and everything that he encompasses, and actually the Holy Spirit actually being that same person actually helping us to view scripture, helps us to look back and make sense of this. But I'll just finish that point. Like, rather I see it as it's an accurate reflection. When we see these instances recorded historically, it's an accurate reflection of what was then, and it just places there as it is alongside the consequences to consider whether or not something is good. Like, you know, for example, you have this post-exile Genesis note, you know, post-Israel Genesis note, and for that reason, a man and a woman shall actually leave home and become one flesh. A lot of textual critics actually say that wasn't in some earlier versions of Genesis, but seems to be in later versions. So it's thought that that's an editor's note actually saying, you know, often a lot of Hebrew literature is actually just, this is the facts, this is what happens, let's weigh that up, let's use wisdom to actually say, was that good or bad? Just by telling it, and we're not going to, you know, shy away from telling you exactly how it happened. We have to discern for ourselves and wrestle for ourselves. But then occasionally you have these editor's notes, which is like the Genesis 2 note, which is actually like, for this reason, and or not maybe Moses, maybe he didn't actually write that in his own hand, it's suggested. And it's interesting that Jesus himself picks up that note. He's actually then using it to refer to a teaching of his own. It's kind of this idea, actually, we see these instances recorded in the Bible. People shouldn't eisegetically make the mistake. It's like, oh, it's in the Bible, so therefore it's true. Like, we need to actually just be kind of a bit more critical. It's like, let's look at the genre, let's look at the context, what's being said here. And for
the historicity of it. I mean, I remember in our last recording, I was talking about Dinah and I kind of lost my train of thought and couldn't remember where I was going with it. And that Levitical or Deuteronomical, the one that you used just before about, you know, if you lie with a virgin, you need to pay the bride price for her. And I was thinking about that story again of Dinah.
Oh, Exodus 22:16,
where she is either seduced or raped. We're not entirely sure what happened, but somebody has sex with Dinah, who is the sister of the 12 brothers. And the 12 brothers then say, for the bride price, basically, every man has to get circumcised. And while the men in the city are being healing, they go in and slaughter them all. Now, I've heard people say, well, good on them, because if it was rape, then blah, 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 you know. The thing is that we need to understand in light of that verse is that this was a hideous thing for them to do, because they have now left Dinah completely reliant on her family for the rest of her life. She is unmarriageable. There is no freedom for her. There is no bride price that comes. I mean, this man was obviously willing to be more in keeping with the Israelite laws than the Israelites were at that point, you know. They demanded something which seems totally extravagant as a bride price, and he went through with it. So he's actually being more faithful to what God would see as a cultural thing that needs to happen than the 12 brothers were, who then not only disgraced their sister by making her a burden for the rest of her life, but also used a faith-based thing to kill and to maim and to slaughter. And so we need to look at that story not as like one of revenge, but actually one of Israel failing, and the Gentile being the one who was more faithful to the woman in that story. And
it's sort of a theme in Genesis, I think, as well.
Like, it really is, yeah. But, you know, and also then look at those laws and go, well, why those laws were necessary, you know, because, you know, everybody knew that Dinah had her virginity taken away. There's no one who's going to marry her now, you know. She is not going to experience motherhood, so she's outside of the community for the rest of her life because of her brother's inability to actually honor what this man was doing. Whether or not we think that, I mean, today, if somebody was raped, we would never expect them to have to marry the person. You know, that's disgusting. But then we have safeguards for that woman to not be treated as an outcast for the rest of her life because of sexual abuse. That didn't exist. And we have to accept that and actually see that the brothers in that story were wrong. And they did more harm to Dinah than this man did in terms of her life and her ability to be part of her community. So we need to, when we read the Bible, it's very easy to read these quite shocking passages and go, well, that's disgusting. And instead we need to go, well, why was the story included? You know, like, and how does it relate to other verses that then come up that actually directly relate to it in terms of law and stuff like that? Why did Moses need to put this law in? Maybe because of the story, you know, like, and maybe the story is meant to highlight why the law was necessary. That we need to, because we're very, very good as a church when it comes to sex and marriage and everything, pulling out our little key verses and going, well, this is what it means. Actually, there's a lot of subtext that goes on in these stories that we need to be aware of.
Exactly. But I think it's also here that I want to say this idea of you know, the Christological hermeneutic and advocating something life-giving. There's also, before we, you know, lead into the questions where I'm going to, you know, rabbi, disciple, you know, again.
Oh, no. No.
Yes. What's the Jewish like for female rabbi anyway? Like,
I don't think it exists. I don't think that females are allowed to be rabbis. So.
I also want to consider, like, the way I've been framing it to some of my students at the moment is, like, often the caricatures Christians are known by the world for what they are against rather than what they are for.
Absolutely.
I think it's worth considering here that also the Christological hermeneutic and the biblical theology idea that I'm trying to advocate here also presents an interesting view of marriage throughout scripture, right?
Yeah.
We have this idea that God, via the Sinai covenant, was actually married to Israel. Like, you know, you look at actually some of the textual criticism and they actually see, yeah, suzerain vassal contract, sure. Mm-hmm. But there's also, this seems to resemble the kind of marriage contracts that were drawn up contemporarily at the time, how actually it resembles, you keep your part, I'll keep my part kind of thinking.
And the prophets talk about how God is going to give Israel a certificate of divorce. Like, that is the language that is used.
Same wavelength. Yeah. Like, I mean, you've got this quite graphic passage in Ezekiel, for example, which talks about Israel and Judah's unfaithfulness. You've got the whole story.
Adultery.
Of Hosea's wife, Gomer, who basically God commands Hosea to take a wife who is a prostitute. So for, like, you know, noble reasons, it's like actually showing God's love, actually, you know.
Imagine if a preacher did that today and said, oh, but God told me to marry a prostitute, we'd all be like, whatever.
Exactly. but it's interesting that actually she is unfaithful. She continues to be unfaithful. And Hosea is commanded to take her back. That's an interesting point. It's actually Hosea is thought to be paralleling what actually God has gone through in that instance. There's this consistent theme where God feels his wife has been unfaithful. His marriage partner has been unfaithful. And some people have even suggested, like, that it's possible that God actually even had divorced, or at least contemplates divorcing, both Israel and Judah. Jeremiah 3 is often referenced in this, where he actually says it as explicitly via Jeremiah. Israel, I have kind of left, you know, via the southern northern kingdom divides, I have divorced. And Judah is just as bad, basically being treacherous. Oh, I'm feigning loyalty. Yes, I'm committed to God, but really I'm just as bad as Israel. So it's kind of worse, because it's kind of like, it's treasonous. The thing I want to consider there is two things. It's the fact that actually, is it possible that actually God the Father has empathy and compassion for those of divorce, given that he has gone through it himself? To consider.
Yes, I think so. I mean, that was definitely part of my journey. I mean, and the bride of Christ is now the church, right? Like, so that theme of marriage is right through to Revelation. Like, it's all the way through. But yeah, when I went through my divorce and then was contemplating remarriage to Luke, that was huge for me, because I was convinced that if I could not square it theologically, then I wasn't going to do it. You know, I was prepared to put myself on the shelf and say, that's it, I'm never getting married again, even though I was still only in my mid-20s at that point. And, you know, but if I felt the Bible was saying no divorce, like, you cannot get remarried, you cannot, that kind of thing, then I was going to follow it, you know. And part of the journey was looking at, you know, the Old Testament and God continually showing grace and forgiveness to somebody who was unfaithful, and or to a nation that was so unfaithful that he did want a divorce, you know. them. He did want to be like, I'm done with you. I'm so done with you. And yet there was so much grace and there was so much forgiveness and so much renewal, to the point where that was then extended to the Gentile nations who had never been part of the marriage contract.
Yes.
You know, and there's this whole theme of redemption over and over and over again. And yes, there are some very prescriptive verses in the Bible around divorce, but when, you know, we've broken down some of those, like when you look at them in the context of the culture and in the context of the history of what was going on with the arguments around divorce and things like that, there's a lot more depth to what it's actually saying.
Yes.
You know, and I'm like, if I follow a God who is willing to show that kind of redemption and resurrection power to these fully unfaithful nations, then he is able to show that to me. You know, even if getting remarried is a form of adultery, you know, the God I follow is a God who forgives and has so much grace. You know, I would challenge anybody to get into a marriage where somebody was as unfaithful to you as Israel was to God and stay married, you know, like, and yet God does over and over and over again. And if he can show that kind of grace and love to entire peoples, then that is the God who can show grace and love to a divorced person. You know, and I think we really need to look at that whole story of God and this idea of a marriage covenant with his people and apply that to us as well, because we're in that covenant too. And if he can forgive Israel, he can forgive us of anything, know, of anything. And that means that our lives can be turned around and it can be changed, and he can bring life where there was death, and he can bring remarriage where there was broken divorce. And he, you know, like, there is so much that he can do that we block him out of because we find these passages that we don't really delve into too much. And we look at people and point the finger and say, well, you shouldn't be getting remarried. And we don't even find out what their story is. You know, I had a woman, because I went through my divorce while I was at Bible college. And I had a co-student decide to tell me exactly her thoughts on divorce. And she didn't know my story at all. She didn't know if I even followed the prescriptive of like whether or not I was allowed to get divorced. And I tore strips off her and left her in tears because I was so angry that people hear the word divorce and immediately assume stuff, particularly when it's younger people getting divorced. They kind of think, oh, you're just sick of it. We need to be way more gentle and way more forgiving. If we are to emulate Christ, who is showing us who the Father is, who is somebody who was gentle and forgiving to a nation that completely like went and destroyed their covenant with him, you know. And if we're not willing to do that, if we're too willing to put down laws instead of grace, then we are not following Christ. We are not following, we're not following the God of the Old Testament either, because he was all about the grace. He wasn't, you know, like, you know, it's so, we've got to be really careful how we treat this stuff. Because it's easy to go black and white. It's very hard to live in the gray. But God lived in the gray with his people all the way through their story. And we need to be able to do the same.
Which I think is why it's important that, as you've talked about this, that covenant extension to the likes of not just now Israel, but also to the Gentiles, we are the benefactors of that era of blessing. We are Pentecost era. We are, you know, the Gentile church that has been grafted in, right? Like the likes of Romans talking about this. And I think, again, that Christological hermeneutic gives us an idea of, I mean, in Luke 20, verse 27 to 38, where Jesus is asked by the Sadducees, who don't even believe in resurrection, it's like, oh, here's the sister that under Mosaic law has been given to each successive brother of seven. And therefore, oh, when she dies and everyone's resurrected, whose wife will she be? And Jesus actually then uses that as a launch pad to actually say, no, you've got it all wrong. You don't actually understand resurrection. You don't understand heaven. There's actually something happening that's bigger than this world and this life, which kind of leads us to this beautiful understanding where sometimes in scripture we take different stuff. It's like, and we say, oh, like, this is a metaphor for that. But I think it's actually rather actually saying, no, the truer reality is known and actually what scripture is presenting. Mm. And so what I mean by that is that it talks about the church being united with Christ and the bride, the bridegroom, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we say, oh, so marriage is a metaphor for that. It's like, no, what if it's actually the inverse, that actually the marriage is the shadow and actually the fuller reality is actually yet to be experienced, known more deeply, more beautifully, more intimately when we see heaven. So
I like
our NT Wright actually. I'm working through Surprised by Hope at the moment by him.
He uses all this
imagery talking about the resurrection and about the new heavens and the new earth, basically presenting this idea that not one of these images alone can contain the idea of actually what is the heavenly reality. Like it's the first fruits, it's the harvest, it's marriage and the bridal supper, but they're all true as well. It's not to say because it's imagery, it's less true. It's in fact more true. And this idea that actually when we see this relationship, actually, you know, husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church. Well, what did he do for them? He died for the church, you know, love sacrificially. It's supposed to be like a template and an archetype of actually, therefore, our little marriages, you know, beautiful, glorious, they're more glorious, they're more beautiful when they better reflect Imago Dei, that grander and greater reality. Just as a side point here, which I think will lead on to the questions that I want to ask, because we'll tease some of this out here also. I think that we see another one of these eisegeted verses, which are often neglected, and I'd love to see more sermon series on the likes of Song of Songs.
I studied it in Hebrew, and I was learning about it in the library, and I was going bright red because it was like, it is steamy. It is.
Well, it's so...
Yeah,
like the Hebrew is so explicit. What I think about that being in scripture is like it's actually an endorsement. You're actually seeing that marriage is shown to be the context for indulgence of sexual delight. That there is, of course, within the biblical ideal of marriage, there is prohibitiveness, and that's framed around the ideas we talked about last time of love and honor, certainly. It's freeing at the same time, like is actually provided we observe those principles,
but like it's also a cautionary tale. Like Song of Songs is like, yes, this is amazing and it's beautiful and look, we're going to have this intense sexual relationship because of our marriage and stuff like that, but then there's this really cautionary bit, particularly when she runs out into the streets in the middle of the night looking for him, where and that repetitive line of do not awaken love before it's ready, you know, because this young woman who might have been like 14, right, is so desperate for her love that she puts herself in danger. And there are some people who think that she does actually get sexually abused because she runs out into the night and things like that. And so there is this kind of like, yes, this is great and this is amazing, but if we don't use it wisely, we put ourselves in danger and we throw ourselves in too deep, basically. And so it's a beautiful book. And it does, I always laugh when people say, oh, it's a metaphor for Christ in the church, because I'm like, you have not read the Hebrew. And no, I don't think it is.
Or you could say it's like, okay, if we really want to endorse that, what kind of intimacy are we talking about? How
exactly. You know, you got to be careful when you say things like that if you haven't read it well. And you know, I definitely would recommend if you're doing a Song of Songs study, to look at Jewish scholars, because they have a very different view on on what it's about. And they've had the longest view on what it's about. Yeah, so true. We really need to take their wisdom on this one instead of reading back into it stuff that wasn't intended in the first place.
Well, taking that as an invitation, like, hearing your wisdom on this one, considering love and honor. let's ask you some questions, friend.
Go for it.
My thoughts, but I'd more like to hear what you think. So we talked about this a little bit, but I think it just might be good reiterating again this question of what is acceptable. Are we talking about this idea of anything goes provided the couple consents, and what are the limits to this? Like, just as a couple, like, we can go one by one. I have a list here, just, and I'd love to ask your opinion, you know.
Yeah.
So what about
swinging? Very hard to embarrass me, just throw it about.
Yeah. So what about swinging? Swinging. Okay,
so for those of you who don't know what swinging is, it's going to, like, parties and basically, like, you're married couples and they swap partners for the night. No, don't do it.
I'm saying yes as a no.
No.
No keys in the jar, no.
No, it's... The reason that's a bad idea is because the biblical theological view of marriage is monogamy. It is such an intimate relationship. When you have sex with somebody, you are opening yourself up heart and soul and body. And you are allowing that person to be as physically and emotionally close as any person is ever going to be. Now, you throw somebody else into that, you are immediately opening up for jealousy. You are opening up for mistrust. You are opening up for comparison. There are so many things that are dangerous about that, that Christian couples who take their vows seriously about covenantal relationship, no, it's adultery. It's adultery. It's cheating on your spouse, even if your spouse has agreed. It's the same with open marriages or polygamy or anything like that. Like, it's...
Yeah,
it's,
that's what I was going to ask. Like, so the slight inversion on polygamy, what about polyamory? Like, people have made... they've made rules. They've said, here are the boundaries. You know, this is the covenant. Still, you'd say no in that instance?
I would say no on that stuff, because if you look at the, like, particularly in the Old Testament, right, there was a lot of polygamy that went on, not so much polyamory, because it was tend to be one man and a whole lot of women. You know, like, so you have King Solomon, for example, who was seen as the wisest king until he got friggin' married hundreds and hundreds of time, and his wives pulled him every which way, and he ended up, that was his big undoing. You know, and you see that story over and over when there is more than one woman, you know, like David with Bathsheba, like, you know, he takes her and then he's like, crap, now I've got to cover this up. So he kills somebody, you know, like, there's this whole thing that goes on where the story over and over again is, this is not good. This is going to destroy relationship. This is going to destroy intimacy. And then if we take the idea of God and marriage with Israel, the whole problem is that Israel is like, but I can have all these other gods as well. And it's that same thing. It's like, you cannot have two masters. Like, I know that's used as God and money, but I think it's relates. It's analogous.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's, you know, like, you cannot love two people in an intimate relationship like that equally, two or more. You can't. You know, you're always going to have favorites. You're always going to play one off against the other, whether you mean to or not. You know, there's always going to be issues that occur. And even if it, you know, you have this great polyamory relationship, it's still a watering down of intimacy. Which is meant to be between two people. It's meant to be this loving, in-depth relationship where you are doing it together to the exclusion of everybody else. So I would say no. I would say there is no room in the biblical narrative at all for that kind of relationship. And it's typified by the fact that God has one nation and one church and one bride. Like, he doesn't mess around with this stuff, you know, and gets really angry when his people mess around with this stuff. And if that's what we are trying to aim towards, in our reflection of that in our marriages and our very small shadows of what God has with his people, then we really need to be careful on how we do these things. And that's just asking for danger. It's asking for danger.
And for heartache. And I think no, I agree.
So I mean, if you've ever watched, those, like those, you know, several wives kind of like stuff on TLC Sky, right? Like,
oh, there's like a Mormon one a little while ago as well.
Yeah. You see the issues, see the jealousy that happens between the woman, you see the problems that happen, you know, if a man has an argument with one of his wives, he's quite happy to go off to the other one, you know, like you. It's really fascinating because they try and portray it as these really happy families, like polygamy is fine kind of thing. But you do see the problems, and it's like, it's not a feasible thing to be able to do and maintain that intimacy.
That's it. So then what about, would you say about masturbation in marriage? Like, I think ideally together, but what about apart?
Right. So, I mean, okay. This is really interesting because, so masturbation together, I think, can be quite an intimate thing for some couples, particularly like if for whatever reason they are unable to have sex at that time, you know, it can still be a way to have sexual intimacy, you know, but it's still, you know, you're pleasuring each other. By doing this together, you know, and so that to me is not an issue. Masturbation apart, I think, can still be okay. Like if you are apart for a really long time, like you are maybe your husband's in the army and has been off somewhere for months or whatever, and you engage in a little phone sex or whatever, like that's still an intimacy thing. The problem with masturbation apart is what's going on in your brain. Are you thinking about your spouse or are you thinking about someone else? Are you fantasizing about someone else or a TV show or, you know, whatever? Like, what is going on in your head? And I would say you have to be very careful with masturbation apart because it's very, very easy for your mind to not be focused on your partner. And, you know, I would also say, like, in relationship, be honest. If you've if you've masturbated by yourself, you know, like, I mean, masturbation can also just be a physical release thing, you know, like men in particular can wake up with morning wood, you know, and need to release in the shower, and it means nothing. It's just a physical release. But I would
say, do you think there could be some danger if it becomes habitual for men?
Yes, I think so. And I think for women as well.
Yes.
Because if you're finding more pleasure in yourself than you are with your partner, then that's problematic as well. You know, if you're like, and if you're hiding it, why are you hiding it? So I would say, you know, in a healthy relationship, if you have masturbated by yourself, be honest about it and be like, hey, look, I was feeling really pent up this morning. You weren't there, did this, you know, like I wasn't thinking about anybody else. It was just physical release, or I was thinking about you, or blah, 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 blah. You know, be honest. And if you were thinking about somebody else, be like, you know, I did, and I'm really sorry. And, you know, it's when you get that stuff out there that it kills that desire really, really fast. You know, I mean, I remember, so I was working and I was really attracted to somebody in the office. Now, this doesn't have to do with masturbation, but I was really attracted to this particular man in the office. There was a bit of flirting going on. And I went home and I told Luke that I had this attraction to this man. And the hurt in my husband's eyes killed that attraction so damn quickly. Like, it was so fast. And it was like, what am I even doing? What am I even doing? And if I hadn't though, and I had just held on to that in my head and let it grow and kind of like, you know, dwelt on it a bit and like maybe ended up masturbating to it or whatever, you know, like that is where affairs start, is when you don't actually be honest, you know, like most people in their lifetime are going to be attracted to somebody apart from their spouse. Just be honest about it. The stuff can't grow in the light. It can only grow in the darkness, and we need to bring it out and be honest. And yes, it can hurt. And yes, it sucks to see the hurt on your spouse's face, but that's what kills it. You know, is knowing that you have broken some kind of intimacy. That's what destroys it. So be honest. You know, if you are having a problem with masturbation, be honest and work through it together as a couple.
I'm so glad you mentioned that, like, vulnerably as well, like, because that was another question I was going to ask you. It's like, what about the instances where you do hear occasionally, you know, I think I have heard it from the pulpit once or twice. It's like, what if there is a crush in marriage, you know?
Yeah.
It's like, this also needs to be talked about, right? Like,
yeah. And it happens, and it's not unusual. You know, it's not like I'm a hideous person for being attracted to somebody else at some point, you know, particularly when you're working and you're spending 8 hours a day with people. It is very, very easy to develop emotions that you didn't expect to develop for someone. You know, like, my husband's not going to be the only person I'm ever physically attracted to, you know, and like, I love my husband. I think he's sexy as, but like, there are going to be sexier people out there, you know, like, I don't think he's the sexiest man in the world or anything like that. You know, like, we have to be honest about this. I'm not the most beautiful person in the world, you know, like.
Yeah. Physical attraction isn't the sole measure of love.
Exactly. You know, and it's very easy if you're around somebody who you're already physically attracted to, and then you also get on with really well, for those little flirtations to start.
And especially when we're in a culture that says, oh, it is just physical. So therefore, like, you know,
not a big deal.
We can be kind of like, downplay the significance, I suppose. It's like, oh, it is just physical, therefore, why not pursue it? It's just like,
it's just harmless office flirtation. You know, one of the things I hate, one of the sayings is office wife or office husband, you know. I hear that all the time, and I'm just like, no. Like, it's going to happen. And I know there's a lot of fear and shame. Like, people go, but I'm attracted to this person. Does that mean I'm no longer attracted to my husband? What if I, you know, like, or I'm no longer attracted to my wife? And we can really stew on it and start making it much bigger than it has to be.
Yeah.
We're human, and we are broken, and we are fallible, and we are not spending every minute of the day with our spouse. You know, like, there are going to be people that we find attractive emotionally, physically, you know, whatever. Only way to combat it is to be honest.
Yeah.
The only way to combat it is to actually communicate effectively with each other. And to write it out, no matter how your spouse then reacts. You know, there is going to be hurt. You have to accept that. They are allowed to feel hurt. They are allowed to be upset, that, you know, but get it out there, let it settle, talk about it. If you need to, go to counseling to work through it. I'm a huge advocate of couples counseling. If you need to work through something, work through it together. Don't just ignore it. But allow your spouse to feel that hurt, because that is what is actually going to impact you and make you go, I'm never, ever going to act on this, because the person I love the most and have committed my life to has torn up by this. It felt awful, but I'm not ashamed of the fact that there was this attraction, because I'm human, you know, and it happens. What I would be ashamed of is if I had acted on it, or if I had let it develop into something that it should never have been. I'm not ashamed of the fact that I had to come home and tell my husband I was attracted to somebody. Yeah. I'm proud of the fact that I was able to do that and that we have a relationship that was strong enough to withstand that. And that he trusted me enough to then go back to work the next day, you know? So, you know, we've got to talk. Couples do not talk enough. We do not communicate enough. It's really, particularly about the sex stuff, it's really bad.
I suppose, because, like, a question I want to go back, like, to answer, to hear you answer, is, I mean, the framework, the name of this podcast is, you know, sex before, during, after marriage. We were talking about masturbation before. What do you think is the biblical perspective on, say, masturbation before marriage?
Before marriage.
You're preparing to engage, you're engaged to someone. What if you're going to be married to them?
It's a more tricky one. Because I mean, particularly
just give me all the curly ones, eh?
Yeah. Particularly when you are engaged or going out and there is a lot of sexual tension.
What is it called? UST? That's the term, eh? Unresolved
is it?
Tension.
The unresolved UST. Sexual tension.
UST.
That's, and it's very real. It's very real. And I will be completely 100% honest and say that I was, particularly with Luke, I already knew what sex was. He was coming to our marriage as a virgin. I was his first girlfriend. I was not coming to marriage with, I was coming with quite a lot of experience. And because I knew what I was missing out on, I was definitely more keen to do things before we were married than I should have been.
So I remember you said that last time, hey, like
yeah. And you know, like, it's definitely something that if I could do again, I would have tried to pressure Luke into, because that wasn't fair of me. Sure. At all. I think that wasn't very loving of me, but he is an extremely strong man, so he was very good at saying no and shutting me down. But it is really difficult. Again, I would say, where is your heart? Where is your mind? So I would say, particularly when we're teenagers and we're getting hot and heavy with somebody, it is very easy to lust after them rather than to be wanting to be in that intimate relationship. And masturbation can be helpful in an intimate relationship. I don't think it is helpful when it is outside of that intimacy, because what it then becomes is purely about sex. It becomes about a release. It becomes about fantasizing about the person, them becoming an object. Now, I'm not saying that if you masturbate, you're going to go blind or go to hell. You know, like
I'm so glad you mentioned that, because that was my next question.
Yeah. We have sexual urges, and you know, throughout history, we tend to have got married a lot younger and now we're leaving it a lot later. And we have all the hormones and everything of adults, you know, like before we get married. And I think there is a place for healthy release and healthy understanding of our own bodies as well, because I think there are some Christians who go into marriage who have no idea what their own bodies do. Or what it's supposed to feel like. And I think there is a place for exploration of yourself and understanding, you know, what feels good, what doesn't, that kind of thing. But I think we have to be fully aware and of the dangers of it becoming about lust and then becoming about almost addiction, you know, where we need that release, because sex releases a whole lot of drugs in your brain that I think we talked about last time.
Yes.
And they are addictive if we're not being aware of what's going on. So I would say the occasional release, you know, is not necessarily a bad thing. Or exploration of self is not necessarily a bad thing. But if we're using it to fantasize or to demean or to over-sexualize a person, whether we know that person or not, like if we've seen them on screen or anything like that, then we are diminishing the imago Dei of that person. We are diminishing them to a sexual object for our gratification.
Yeah.
And that is where it's problematic.
No, that's good. Thank you. Aren't we benefited listeners to have Christine here spelling this out for us?
I mean, some people will disagree with me. Some people think that masturbation before marriage is sinful. And I understand that point of view, because I understand the dangers of masturbation.
Yeah.
But then, you know, I was sexually abused as a kid. And so my sex drive was kicked in very early. And for me, So I'll be very honest, my first masturbatory experience was before 10, because I had been awakened to stuff in my body that I shouldn't have been as a child. And I explored that. And then it did become a problem for me later in life. And so I'm speaking from experience. Like, I know how difficult this can be, particularly if it's not been your choice for those feelings and things to be awakened. And I will say that once stuff is awakened, it is a heck of a lot harder to push it down again. And so it is safer to just leave it and leave everything alone and not experience stuff until you're in an intimate relationship, because it is easier to say no if you've never experienced anything.
It's like in the accompanying maturity, like, you know, not just physically, but also emotionally, mentally, like, how am I reacting, not just physically to this, like, you know, can I talk about it? Because I think you said something about that last time. It's like, if there is an element where you can't talk about it or it's hidden, it's like that's probably an indication that of it's your maturity with it. Yeah. Like, I definitely, the Song of Solomon, I have 8 verse 4 in front of me. Yeah, the Song of Solomon phrase that's repeated time and time again. But 8 verse 4 says, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not stir up or awaken love before it pleases, until it pleases, basically. And I think it's definitely that idea of, you know, be careful.
Yeah, it's like once you've bitten that apple, you know how sweet it is. And it's very difficult not to go back for more. But we also follow a God who is very gracious and very forgiving. And if we do feel like there is a problem, or that we are lusting after people or whatever, there is no shame in that. And I would say, you know, if you don't have a partner that you're talking to about this, like, if you're a young person who's struggling with pornography or masturbation, or, you know, if you're not married yet, or even if it's post-marriage, and you're a divorced person and you're struggling with it, talk to people. You know, like, I'm happy to take emails and talk to people about it. You're not in this alone. This is a really, really common thing for so many people across so many spectrums. You know, like, I know people who have issues with porn who have watched some stuff that they are so ashamed of. And it's okay. It's not okay that, like, to continue in that, because that's not good for you. But there are people out there who will understand and are not going to judge you, because sex is such a powerful thing. It's one of the only temptations that the Bible says run away from, rather than I will give you the strength to get out of, because it is so powerful and it is such a drive. It doesn't matter what you have done or what you have seen. God is redemptive and can forgive you of anything. But talk about it, because if you're not able to talk about it, if it's sitting in the dark, it's going to come back and bite you again and again and again, and you will not find freedom from it.
I like what you said there. Like, I think we mentioned a little bit last time, 1 Corinthians 5-7, where Paul kind of gives this long teaching around, actually, your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, to the Corinthian church, like, you guys are doing some weird stuff with lust. So, you know, let's actually say, like, rather than what we're against or not just against, it's like, what are we for? What's important, right? Like, he starts off, it's reported that there is sexual immorality among you of a kind that is not even tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife, you know, like, I mean, while I'm here, can I quote a little bit of it just to frame some of our discussion? All things are lawful for me, but not all things are beneficial.
I love this verse.
I know, right? All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. There, Paul is quoting Greek poets. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the body. God raised the Lord, and will actually, that's Jesus, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? And there quotes what we've already referenced, as it is written, two shall become one flesh. So exactly as you say, Christine, verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. The sexual immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body.
If Paul is saying run away, not God's going to help you out of this, listen. Because whenever he talks about other temptations, he's like, the Holy Spirit's got this. You know, it's sex is powerful. It's very strong. It's a drug. It's a beautiful, wonderful thing. And it can be the most destructive thing. And I have seen many people, particularly with porn and prostitutes and things, destroy their lives. And it's really sad. It's really sad because it then twists your understanding of what sex is for the rest of your life.
Yeah.
And to undo that damage takes a long time and a lot of work. And you know, you might think
it's within, it's internal, like
yeah,
it's
yeah,
not external.
And you see those pictures, they're not leaving your brain. You know, and if you've if you've developed a taste for a certain type of porn or a certain type of sex that, you know, and then you get married and your partner is like, no, you know, this is not normal.
And maybe unsafely, you know.
Yeah. Or maybe with your partner you don't feel sexually attracted to them because you do love them. And sex and love have become so separate in your brain that you actually can't perform because of your love for this person, because it's always been degrading before and you don't want to degrade the person you love. Now, I've heard this, you know, like this is a real thing. Impotency in 20-year-olds is growing, particularly in young men, because sex, they are no longer turned on by a real woman. They are turned on by really bizarre forms of porn, which a real woman is not willing to perform. You know, like that, this is a problem, and those images don't leave. No. They will never leave you. And yes, you need to be aware of that. And do you want to take that into your marriage? Do you want to be, you know, wanting to have this sexual intimate relationship with the person you love most in the world, and yet have this huge hang up around sex with them because all you've ever been attracted to is something that is so degrading that you don't want to do that to your wife or your husband, you know? So just be very aware of these things. And, you know, if you're watching porn and you're like, well, I don't have a problem with it, still talk to somebody, you know, like, if you take your faith seriously, if you want to have a loving relationship in the future that's intimate and monogamous and all that kind of stuff, seriously, porn is like the worst thing. Like, it's just it's so destructive. It's just like the worst. So yeah, just be very, very careful and protect yourself.
Thank you, very wise. Just three things further, if you'll indulge me, friend. It's a good thing to actually consider. I'll say this one, then I'll come back to that one. I remember reading a book by C.J. Mahaney, which was called Sex, Romance, and the Glory of God. The title as well, I think. And a lot of the things was actually developed in the book, this idea of, you know, when we engage in sex, should it be about seeking the orgasm or should it be about enjoying the experience? And the argument that he develops is actually, the biblical ideal seems to be more about enjoyment rather than actually, say, a pornified culture that might say it's like seek that climax, seek that orgasm, you know. And like, actually, in the context of marriage, it's like orgasm sometimes is going to happen a lot and sometimes it's not going to happen at all, and like maybe that should not be the defining pursuit of a sexual encounter with husband.
See, I would disagree with both of those statements, actually. Oh, I would say that in an intimate relationship, we should seek the pleasure of the other person.
Yeah.
Not our own pleasure.
Now that I'm remembering, thank you. That is actually where he arrives at. It's
right. Okay.
But please,
So if you're focused on the other person and you're like, I love this person and I want to see them have as much enjoyment as possible out of what's going on here, without degradation or anything like that, I just put those caveats in, you know, and they're seeking for you to be having the most fun possible, right? Then I think things like orgasms and stuff are probably way more likely to happen. But, you know, for particularly for some women, and orgasms during sex and things, some women don't really experience them, and that's okay. They can still have a very fulfilling sex life. You know, for some men, like, I don't know if there are many people out there who know this, but, you know, some men can go for a long time. Some men are short shooters, you know, like it's, you know, and so orgasms can happen really, really quickly, and they can happen not at all for some guys as well, because of whatever reason. But if you are genuinely seeking the pleasure of the other person, then your ultimate fulfillment is not actually the orgasm. It's about, you know, seeing the person that you love the most really enjoying themselves. That they're enjoying themselves, like, physically, but they're enjoying being with you. They're enjoying the intimacy of the moment. That can include laughter because you're trying something new and it's a bit stupid and funny and it went really badly. You know, like, there's room for awkwardness. There's room for funniness. There's room for real passion. There's room for, you know, the real hot and heavy stuff. There's room for the slower, more gentle stuff. But it's always about the focus is outward, and not inward. And I think actually you are way more likely to have physical pleasure when you see the joy on your partner's face than if you are purely trying to get your own pleasure, and using that person basically like a sex toy to get your orgasm. You know, you may as well just.
Which comes back to our lust conversation again. It's like, is it love or is it lust, right? You know, what's the driving?
I mean, love is self-sacrificial, right? Love is all about giving to the other person. And so if you are going into a sexual relationship and you're like, it's all about, you know, I mean, like, you read the women's magazines and the terrible, you know, 10 ways to make sure you climax kind of thing. And it's like, okay, yes, orgasms are really fun. And if you orgasm together, it's amazing, you know, and if you, like, that's great. But then what if it doesn't happen? Does that mean that that was a really bad sexual experience? Not necessarily, you know, it could still have been a heck of a lot of fun. At the end of it, you are still, you know, enjoying each other's company and enjoying each other's time. And you still, at the end of it, are really close and get to, you know, feel like you were really connected and really in love and, you know, all this stuff. And it's okay. It's okay. So, yeah, I definitely think the focus has to be on the other person. And then ultimately we will be most fulfilled when we are focused on the other person.
So one last question that I perhaps want to ask you is this idea of what if sex isn't happening in a marriage? What is your advice to the married couple? So this is sex during marriage, not before or after. Right. If they're not having sex, what would you advise?
I mean, I think it really depends on the couple. Some couples have quite a high sex drive and, you know, have sex every night, and that's wonderful for them. Other couples, not so much. And, you know, it might be, you know, having sex every few months or something like that, and that's not a big deal either. It depends on why they're not having sex. Are they not having sex because actually they're both in a place where they're just, they're happy, like, and they're comfortable, and the sex drive isn't very high for whatever reason, or there's a lot of stuff going on in life, or are they not having sex because there's actually an issue with their intimacy as a couple? Are they fighting lots? Are they having lots of problems? Are they feeling disconnected from each other as well? You know, like, are you communicating well? Basically my first question would be, is how is your marriage? You know, like, how is your marriage doing in relationship? Because sex is a natural outworking of an intimate relationship. I don't think you can force sex into a relationship and make it intimate. I think it's intimacy comes first. And so, you know, if you had a couple, particularly maybe an elderly couple who, you know, the sex drive's kind of died off quite a lot or whatever, but their intimacy was still great and they were still, you know, best friends and loving life and all that kind of thing, cool, go you, you know. But if you had a couple where the wife or the husband was actually saying, this is a problem, like, I don't feel connected to my partner, I don't feel intimate with them, I feel like this lack of sex is actually something that's causing a rift between us, I don't feel close to them, you know, any of that kind of language, I would be like, okay, so what's going on? Why has this happened? Have you just fallen into a bad pattern where it's just not happening for you? Is there a health problem? You know, is it painful for one of you? Do you need to talk about that? Is there some kind of relationship issue? You know, and then I would suggest, you know, counseling of some sort, or sitting down and talking really honestly with each other about, you know, expectations and hopes and like what you really would love from your sex life together. And, you know, because one of you might have a way lower sex drive than the other one, you know, and that can be an issue where somebody comes in with a really high sex drive and the other person's like, you know, take it or leave it. You or need even, to talk about this.
Or even the instances where, because I suppose sex drive can change as well, like, you know, different periods of life where sometimes it's out of sync, you know, sometimes one is less, you know, and sometimes it flips.
Yeah, and that can be an issue for the person who perhaps has more sex drive at the time and is like, why don't they like me? Am I not sexy enough? Am I, you know, and it can become a bit of an issue. You know, so I would say, you know, sit and talk about it together. Like, sit down and say, hey, look, I'm feeling really disconnected from you because we're not having this physical intimacy. And you know, is there something going on? Is there something wrong? What can I do differently? How can we make this work for both of us? You know, and maybe that's lowering some expectations and raising some kind of expectations. You know, I know the Bible, Paul talks about the woman's body is for the man and the man's body is for the woman. You know, there is a bit of expectation that, you know, if that both of you actually are self-sacrificial, not in like having sex when you really don't want it, but actually,
so I have that here if you want me to read it, actually.
Oh, okay. Yeah, cool.
7:3-5. The husband should give his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise, wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. And then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control, which is always worth remembering. Importantly, you have that alongside a society that says women are property. And then Paul is saying, no, you're actually equals. So therefore treat each other as such. You know.
Now, I don't particularly like the word authority in that because I have an issue with that because it makes me feel like you have to force yourself to do something you're not willing to do. Yeah, right. Which is why I'm like, it's not about forcing yourself. It's about conversation. It's about communication. It's about saying, this is where I'm at. Where are you at? How do we make this work for each other? Is this something we can, you know, is there something we can do? Like, do you need me to take you out more on dates and we grow our emotional intimacy before, you know, like something's happening, you know, like there's a lot of stuff that can go on for a reason as to why a sex drive is not there, including medical reasons.
Yes.
And maybe you need to go see a doctor, you know, like maybe there needs to be something worked out because hormones and stuff can, you know, change over the years and all that kind of thing. So, I mean, a couple not having sex is not necessarily the biggest issue.
No.
For me, it's, is the couple intimate and is that being outworked in sex where necessary?
Yes.
And are they communicating well with each other about expectations? Because sex is not the be all and end all. And some people, you know, for whatever reason, can't have sex. You know, like if like I have friends who are married to paraplegics and things, and it's like they've got to think outside the box, you know. It's like, so to say, just is not having sex bad in marriage? Not necessarily. Is not having intimacy bad in marriage? Absolutely.
Yes.
So yeah, just be aware also of cultural expectations around sex. Yeah. A lot of people go into marriage thinking that, you know, men are going to want to have sex every night, blah, 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 blah. Not every man has such a high sex drive. Sometimes it's the woman that has a high sex drive. Yeah. You know, like, and communicating about expectations is so important when it comes to marriage and sex. Because we don't necessarily sit on the same page all the time, and that's okay.
Yeah. Love that. Thank you, Rabbi Ina.
Rabbi Ina.
is there anything you'd want to close out on that actually the listener can take away?
Communicate.
Before, during, and after.
Yeah, like communicate. Communicate with people you trust beforehand. During, communicate with your partner and people you trust. Afterwards, find people you trust. Communicate. Talk about it. Don't be ashamed. We're all human. We all have a sex drive, apart from, you know, a very small segment of society that doesn't. But you know, it's, you're not unusual with what you're going through. You're not a freak. You're not, like, you know, everybody thinks that their problem is unique. It's not. Like, talk about it. Find people you can talk to that you trust, and just talk it out. Like, get some help if you need help. It's okay. Sex isn't something to be scared of.
Because it's this idea of, like, God has made it. He's designed our bodies for this. This is a good thing. This is taste and see that the Lord is good. This is actually, it was an idea designed in heaven that sexual intimacy would be a thing. So he actually means for us to enjoy it within the proper safeguards, within the proper context, you know. And, you know, from that beautiful intimacy, you have the prospect of children as well. Like, that's a whole other conversation, whole other podcast.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
What a wonderful thing that actually God has made this thing. And so therefore we want to trust him to actually say, if there is wisdom that can actually be had about how to do it well and how to do it ideally, then we should want that, because we trust that God is the lover and giver of good things. And that he actually wants us to delight in them as they were designed to be had.
And if you are a church leader or a church preacher or something, communicate with your congregation about sex. Like, freaking do some sermons. Get up there. Like, stop being so awkward about it. It happens. It's happening in your church. Like, deal with it. Like,
amen. Yeah. Would you like to pray? Shall I? For our listeners.
You can pray if you want, and we'll wrap it up. Yeah, cool.
Okay. Dear Lord, just something in brief. As we consider what we've discussed and what we've conversed about, I thank you, Lord, that you see us, you know us, and you love us. We thank you that you've designed sex and actually what it fulfills, that isn't just about procreation. It's also recreation, Lord. You know, it's also like it actually a wonderful thing that you've actually made for us in terms of intimacy, in terms of actually what marriage is designed to be, as a foreshadow, as a foretaste of the kingdom to come, Lord. And so we do indeed pray for good sex. You know, we pray that people would desire your wisdom and how it's done well, both before, during, and after, Lord, marriage, understanding that monogamy is part of your ideal as well, part of what you yourself actually exemplified. You haven't just said, no, you expect us to do it. Like, do as I do as I say, not as I do. But you've actually lived it yourself, Lord. You actually know it yourself. And so I do indeed pray, help us to do it well. Help us to seek wisdom. Help us to communicate. Help us to communicate, Lord, and to take the taboo off this. Because in your way of life, Lord Jesus, there is freedom. There's not doors. There's not, you know, things in the dark. There's things in the light. And so these things can be enjoyed in the light. And so we do indeed pray, Lord, for sex done well. We pray for those who may, perhaps needed to hear this, that the supports both naturally and supernaturally come around those people to give them breakthrough, give them freedom, give them liberation, give them what was required, Lord, and needed. May you show to them and share with them that you are a God of love, and you mean for them to have everything that is within and contained within abundant life, Lord. And we pray intercedingly for them, Lord, that they would know it. Thank you, Lord, for this conversation. May it bless those who it is meaning to bless, Lord. May they get the full measure of that blessing, Lord. May they have ears to hear and hearts that are open. Pray this in your name, our great Savior, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Right. Awesome. Thanks, bless everybody.
Thank you. See you again.